So if you'll bear with me, and it will be my intention to try and kind of give the gist of this rather than mining out every verse, as you will understand, no doubt. Leviticus chapter 11, let's read from verse 1 together. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. And then move down to verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Amen. And may the Lord grant us light in his word for his name's sake and according to his mercy today. Let's still our hearts in prayer once again. Let's just commit our way to God alone, who can bless us in our assembly today. Lord, we know that blessing comes from thee, and we cannot presume to come here today and know that we will be blessed. And so we know there's an element in which there is a desire in our hearts to be blessed that is necessary. And so we ask that we might have a deep longing to be a blessed people, and that from us there will be one prayer: Lord, bless us. Lord, speak to us. Lord, commune with us. Lord, show us thyself. We pray that this passage, as in passages we've already been dealing with, may be opened up and enlightened, and that the Spirit will illuminate the truth, that our hearts will be thrilled with what is really being conveyed to us. And may what has previously been dark become enlightened, that we might enjoy the fuller richness of thy word. So be with us, fill us all with the Holy Ghost, both the preacher and the hearer, and grant that you will deal with every heart, you will encourage every saint, and you will have mercy upon the unsaved. So answer us, and be with us, and do good unto Zion, we pray, and let us see the glory of our Lord Jesus. Come, come, Lord, bless me indeed, would be our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening seven chapters of this book, as we went over the five offerings and the various laws relating to those offerings, we were being taught the particular way God ordered Israel to worship him. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we were then brought to the narrative of the consecration of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his sons, with chapter 10, as we dealt with in the past 2 weeks, showing us in the most explicit language possible that it wasn't just the people who had to come to God aright, but the priests as well. Chapter 10 confirms essentially that there is only one way to God, lest we should be in any doubt. However, we also learn that there is a difference when we disobey through rebellious unbelief and when we get it wrong through misguided faith or misdirected faith. We learn that the priests had a particular job to do, and the Lord had called them to do that job for his glory. And part of that was to have a mind and heart that was educated in the truth and was able to convey that truth to the people. And so it wasn't just being able to memorize it and store it up, but to remain sober of mind so that they at all times were able to rightly lead the people. Back in chapter 11, verse 10, you'll note what it says, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. That was part of their job. They needed to be able to discern what was holy and unholy, clean and unclean, and be able to convey that to the people and teach them, as it says in verse 11, so that they would keep the word of God, keep the law of God for the glory of God. Because in everything that God had stipulated, truth was being pronounced. Truth was being presented. It wasn't just, you know, them coming in some fabricated way, but God very particularly ordering their steps so that in every movement, it was communicating to them and to the observer the gospel. That's the importance, really, behind all of this. We come to chapter 11, and we're beginning to see now the unholy and the holy and the clean and unclean and so forth, the things that the priest needed to know and needed to maintain a sober mind to convey to the people so that they were aware of it as well. And it became almost like second nature to them as they walked in fellowship with God. So as we consider Leviticus chapter 11 today, we have entitled it the Gospel of Holiness. The Gospel of Holiness. And as I've said, I'm not going to be mining out everything here, but I trust the Lord will illuminate the passage sufficiently that we get the point. The first main point is the documented message. The documented message. This is essentially seeing what is documented here and what is recorded and how it may be divided up. There are essentially three sections to Leviticus chapter 11. If you're taking notes, you'll find verses 1 through 23, that dealing with unclean by consumption. And then in verses 24 through 43, unclean by contact. And then verses 44 through 47, other considerations, really just closing it all up. And those are generalizations, they're not absolute, but those are general kind of themes that you see. Verses 1 through 23, unclean by consumption. Then 24 through 43, unclean by contact. And then the end of the passage. And when you deal with the first section of unclean by consumption, it is mostly dealing with the distinction of clean and unclean animals for the purpose of eating them or not eating them, as the case might be. And the form of categorization that you will find through this is that which is used in Genesis. It's the same writer, it's the same one inspiring it, of course, the Holy Spirit. And so the same categorization is used. You have creatures of the land, creatures of the sea, and creatures of the air. And so in the land, you'll find those in verses 1 through 8, the sea verses 9 through 12, and the air 13 through 23. That's how they are laid out. And of course, in what we read, the opening 8 verses, we have these animals of the land, how the clean animals must have, if they are to be eaten, a split hoof and chew the cud. And for those who don't know what chewing the cud is, because you're such a city slicker and you've never been on a farm before, it's what you see when you see cows just resting there on the pastures and they're still eating. They may be lying there for hours and they're still chewing away because, if my understanding of cows is correct, they have four stomachs and they regurgitate up the grass, they chew it over again, they swallow it, and the process goes on and on. And that's chewing the cud, that's what's going on in them. And so they must have that. They must also have a split hoof, a fully split hoof as well, in order for them to be clean. If they do not possess both qualities or characteristics, then they are unclean. Whether it's rabbits or camels, bears, lions, so on and so forth, they are all not allowed to be eaten. Then verses 9 through 12, the creatures of the sea, the clean animals that are to be eaten or allowed and permitted to be eaten must have fins and scales. And I don't think I need to explain what fins are and what scales are. I hope that's fairly understood by this educated congregation here today, that we understand what fish look like. I'm sure you have seen it. And so other things like shellfish, shark, eels, those things are out of bounds. And then we have the creatures of the air, verses 13 through 23. Same idea, certain prohibitions and so on, birds of prey and so on that kill, these things were not allowed to be eaten. Those were unclean by consumption. Then there's unclean by contact. And that's verses 24 through 43. And again, I don't want to go over all of this, but we find if we come into contact with certain things, it makes you unclean. There are carcasses, there are creeping things, and so on. And if you touch these things, you're unclean, and there's a certain way to bring yourself to be clean again. And then there's the final considerations, as I've said, in verses 44 through 47. That's the documented message. That is me not taking time to go through every verse, but giving you, this is what it is. What we read, essentially, in verses 1 through 8, is just conveyed through these different categories, and there's kind of these prohibitions and allowances within the life of the Israelite. But we come then to consider the doctrinal meaning, because we want to get further into the truth of all this. Because we have seen from the offerings that there was a very significant gospel message being conveyed in almost every aspect of those offerings. And it was intended that way. God instructed it that way. He purposed it to be like that, so that when Christ would come, there would be the fulfillment of these things. So there's the type and the anti-type. And so we have been presented with the types, the shadows, as it were, in the offerings that have been instructed to Israel in the opening chapters, and how all aspects of what was offered and how it was offered and so on was reflecting gospel truth. We then ask the question, well, what is the meaning here? We come to chapter 11, and all of a sudden we might think to ourselves, well, there is no gospel message being conveyed. It's just something that was relevant for that generation, and it's irrelevant to us. Well, there are some incorrect interpretations, if we may begin there. First of all, that what is essentially here is a message dealing, trying to keep them from pagan worship or pagan practices. That God's intention here was to show Israel that they must shun the animals and practices that were treasured and done by pagans. That's essentially the main meaning. It's keeping them from paganism or kind of identifying with certain pagan things. The problem with that view, at least held exclusively, is that some of the clean animals were also significant in pagan practice, and so it contradicts the message if that is the pure message that is being conveyed. Another popular view is to do with health and hygiene. And that is what God is relaying to Israel. Here is a message of health and hygiene. Observe this in order to maintain your health, maintain a good level of hygiene. And of course, this is particularly appealing in a day when health has become such a dominant feature of the headlines and of everybody's life. And so people read this and think it's God's kind of secret code, at least it was secret back then, a secret code for health for Israel. And that's what's going on in Leviticus chapter 11. And some of the unclean animals carry bacteria, not good for human consumption. A lot of these things can be proven, of course, to this day. We're aware of these things more clearly and scientifically, if we might put it that way. And so that is the view that's held, that we follow through. This is the point of Leviticus 11. God is keeping his people from disease. Of course, if that is the main message, the problem is that the New Testament abolishes the rules. We read, for example, and there are many passages that could be read, but just for the sake of time, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, Paul writes to Timothy, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And there are other arguments in Romans and various other passages of the New Testament that align with this idea that this as a rule, as far as health and hygiene, doesn't really matter so much anymore. And we would conclude then that God was only concerned about the health and hygiene of Israel as a nation, but doesn't really care about Gentiles or anyone else who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Another idea that sometimes is conveyed through this passage is that of symbolism. That is symbolically teaching things. And so they study the habits of the creatures and draw conclusions that the clean animals have habits which depict godliness and the kind of characteristics God wants to find within his people. And the unclean animals have habits which depict ungodliness and what you want to avoid. Some will see things like the scavenger animals, which are to be avoided, are like men who will do anything without principle or law. They go around and live their lives without any kind of barriers. Just as a scavenger animal will eat almost anything, so a man without the law of God will do almost anything. This is kind of the symbolism they see. Or animals chewing the cud, and how they're allowed. Well, they depict the Christian meditating upon the Word. He hears the Word, and then he brings it up within his life, and he chews over it, and there's the positive aspect of chewing the cud. Of course, there are animals who chew the cud that were still unclean. And the problem is, some of this backfires when you try to follow through in a consistent fashion, just as I've mentioned. There were some who chewed the cud, but were still unclean. And there are other aspects of the animals that were clean, considering some years ago I was had a job, a summer job, delivering was when I come back from Australia, and I worked for a man who delivered frozen fish, mostly that was what it was, frozen fish to various, and anyone who's been in the UK knows how common a fish and chip shop is in Britain, and even here you'll find British fish and chip shops. Well, he sold frozen fish to various fish and chip shops. And he was telling me, because the common fish and the most expensive one usually on the menu in a fish and chip shop is cod. And you go in and pay for battered cod, and it'll be more expensive than whiting or haddock. But then he told me, he was saying, well, cod is actually an unclean fish in that sense that, he's not talking about the law of Moses, but he's saying that it's a scavenger fish. And we weren't talking about the Bible, just saying if you want a cleaner fish that is more particular in its diet, eat haddock rather than cod. But according to the law of Moses, cod would be allowed. It has fins, it has scales, it wouldn't be off the limits, and yet it's a scavenger fish. So this idea of trying to see symbolism in it, if that is the primary way of looking at the passage, then you're going to be misled, I think, and not get the true meaning. Others consider that it's all just arbitrary, that God is just testing Israel to see how teachable they are, and he just puts out these rules and says, here, learn self-denial. And that's it. But of course, the issue I would have with that is that it would fly in the face of the entire Levitical offering system, that through everything we've seen so far and what we're going to yet see, God is conveying a message, very important gospel-related messages that aren't arbitrary, that have been given specifically to convey certain truths. And so are we to expect when we come to Leviticus 11 that it has no significance except that God was just giving some arbitrary laws to Israel? These are some of the incorrect interpretations, and we come then and try to figure out the correct interpretation. Of course, this is according to my understanding. An argument may be given that there is some truth in these points, but only insofar as they support the primary message of these laws. And what is that primary message? Turn with me to chapter 20 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 22 and following. I want to read these verses. I think they will shed some light on what's going on in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 20 verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now underline that. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore, on that basis, put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. What we draw from that, while some will say, well, there you see it, this is keeping them from paganism, that isn't the essential message. That isn't at least the dominant message. It may be involved, but the dominant message here is that he separated them from others. That's it. And he instituted certain things in their practice to remind them that they were a separated people. The others that are talked about are, of course, unholy nations, any other nation that was outside of them. And every day, as the Israelite lived, he would be confronted with reminders through consumption and contact, or non-consumption and non-contact, that he was separate, that he was a separate individual. And so the idea is, God is saying, I brought you away from them. Here are laws that remind you that that is the case. I brought you away. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 10. When we come to Acts chapter 10, it's a very significant portion in the, not just the book of Acts, but in the entire kind of working of the Lord in the going forth of the gospel to all nations, because you'll remember that they were to begin in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And up until Acts chapter 10, the gospel has been in Judea, it's been in Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now we see the gospel going into the uttermost parts of the earth. We see the gospel being brought into Gentile areas, to Gentile peoples. And Peter, once again, as he was the key, the man who kind of turned the key in the day of Pentecost, God is using him to turn the key as the gospel goes into the Gentiles. And he is brought to be the significant character in what is going on here. Acts chapter 10, let's read verse 9. So he is in Joppa, and Cornelius has been told to go and send some of his men to get Peter. And Peter's in Joppa, so he sent them to Joppa. He's been given that command by the angel. And so verse 9 says, "And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." That's noon. "And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice spake unto him again the second time, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." So this is the vision he's given. Eat these animals, kill and eat these animals, which were prohibited to him as a Jew. Look at verse 24. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea," so Peter has gone with them now to go to meet with Cornelius, "and Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends." So there they are, they're gathering together for this meeting. Verse 28, we skip down there. "And he said unto them," this is Peter, "ye know that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." So that's not lawful. God has separated us. The Jews are separate. "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now in the vision, what Peter saw was unclean animals, not people, animals. But here he is drawing a conclusion. Just as is related in Leviticus chapter 20, that the unclean beasts were to show them that that is unclean people, unclean nations, and the cleanliness shows those who are kept clean or preserved from that, and they were to eat only that. So at the heart of the clean-unclean dichotomy in the law is this sense that it is about the division of the people from other people, that the Lord has separated them, as Leviticus 20 says. And Peter knows that. And so as he's been called to rise, kill, and eat these unclean animals, God has showed him, as he says, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now what is going on here? Peter is being taught that there's a difference now. That as Israel, their house has been left to them desolate. And the gospel is being moved out from its centrality in Israel and spreading throughout all the nations, so as that is the intent of God. Because before, if you were going to walk with God, you joined Israel. You come into Israel, a sign of a church, like the church. You come into the church. People who are part of the true body of Christ don't stay outside the visible body of church. They don't. They come in. And so it was back then that if you wanted to be a true follower of the Lord, you came into the nation of Israel. But at the same time, now God is saying, well, that is broken down. There is the wall of partition has been broken down. And now, Peter, don't view other nations like this. Why? Well, for example, one prophecy in Isaiah 52, the very end of that prophecy, it says he's going to sprinkle the nations. He's going to cleanse the nations. And he's going to do it by the gospel. And right here in Acts chapter 10, Peter is unlocking that, as it were. He is standing here and being told, don't now consider the nations unclean. Realize that the gospel is going to go out and cleanse them. And you will sit with them, eat with them, and there's no distinction between you anymore if you have your unity in Christ. The laws of Leviticus chapter 11, while they do not define inherent holiness, they don't. Just as the sacrifices do not represent actual atonement, the blood of bulls and beasts can never take away sin. They can't. They convey the message of taking away sin. That's what they do. They tell the worshipper that he needs his sin taken away. But the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, can never take away sin. So he's looking to the antitype, the fulfillment that God has promised in Messiah. But in like fashion, here we have these laws that are showing a distinction between Israel and everyone else. And the laws themselves didn't make Israel holy, but their observance of them reminded them that God had separated them from the other nations. It would have enforced a number of things, in fact, I think. Observing these laws would have enforced a number of things. First, that God dictates what's right and wrong. So as they lived out their lives and Leviticus 11 was put into practice, what they ate and what they could touch and so on, at the very least, they're learning from the passage that God makes distinction between what is clean and unclean, what is holy and unholy, regardless of the opinions of men. And as I say, there are contradictions when you try to uniform it all and you say, well, that's what's at the heart of it. You find there are contradictions, like cod being a scavenger and things. It doesn't all come uniformly together. But God is saying plainly, he is dictating what is right and wrong. Furthermore, he has decided for his people how they are to live, how they are to understand what is right for them and what is wrong for them. They are to understand from what he says what they should do and how they should live their life. He is essentially saying, I am telling you, you don't need this. And to use plain language, basically he is saying to his people, you don't need sin. What I call sin, you don't need. I put it off limits. Your life doesn't require it. Don't think that I'm trying to prevent you from going down avenues that you think sometime you will need this. I will need to break that law. I will need to eat that animal. You won't. You won't. You might. There might be nothing wrong with a piece of bacon every now and again, but I say no. Right? No bacon. No matter how good it smells whenever it's cooked. Mixed with waffles and syrup and so on. Doesn't matter, it's off limits. Right? That's it. You don't touch it. And so they realize they can get through life without that. You know, they can still go and have their Alberta beef. That's still on the menu for them. Those things are allowed. They're fine. But the conveying message to them is, I tell you what's right. Live by what I say. You don't need what I say as off limits. You don't. You don't. Of course, nowadays, many Christians will live in such a way of saying, well, that God is a bit straight there, and that's not fair. And it's only temporary that I'm going to engage in this sin. They're going to get themselves into all sorts of trouble. Our lives will be blessed without the things that God has prohibited. Learn this. God's people, learn this well. And this is at least what, in some way, what God is conveying here. I think also, as you read down through this, you'll realize that that sin isn't always identified by specifics. At least this becomes relevant to us. Because in some cases he names the animal. Don't touch this animal. Don't touch this creature. But in other cases he kind of presents the rule that surrounds the whole decision. He needs to chew the cud and have a cloven foot and so on. And what I get from that is something that is very necessary in a day whenever people come and say to you, well, Pastor, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to smoke or right to smoke. You know, what should we do? I mean, if it doesn't say it's wrong, then surely it's fine. Or maybe some other aspect. I don't know. Various other things people come and say, the Bible doesn't deal with it, so I can do it. The Bible doesn't tell me whether or not I can. I know I'm not to engage in fornication, but does that mean I'm not allowed to watch it or observe it? Observe pornography or whatever? Is that off limits? You know, the Bible doesn't deal with that. But it does give certain guidelines. That's the point. They're guidelines. We take the broader guidelines. If it doesn't chew the cud and have a cloven foot, it's off limits. So we take that general guideline. We can go anywhere and find creatures that we've never seen before and know whether God would allow us to eat them or not. And so we take the word of God, the broader message of the scriptures. We know these things as we're meant to, and then we can apply scripture relevantly to the day in which we live and understand the mind of the Lord. I suppose it goes back to the point that I was making last week about the importance of discernment, of judgment, that you may be able to discern what is clean and unclean like the priests, knowing the mind of God, being full of the scripture. And therefore, your life will be guided appropriately. God dictates what's right and wrong. I think Leviticus 11 was certainly saying that to his people, to you who are mine, I've called you out, I dictate what's right and wrong. But also, God decides who is redeemed. I think that's also a message that is conveyed here. Realizing what chapter 20 was saying, that the purpose of the clean and unclean beasts was in relation to the fact that he had separated them from the other nations, they were to remember, well, I'm eating. Every day they're eating or touching or not touching things. Every day, basically, they could not get through a day without a reminder of the fact that there was this blessed experience of redemption, that he had separated them from the other nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you flip over to Deuteronomy, you'll see that Israel didn't earn this favor with God. They didn't earn it. Deuteronomy 7. And I've made this point many times, certainly as applying to the individual, but so it was for Israel. It wasn't like Israel lived in such a way that they earned favor with God. God makes it plain that there was nothing in them that earned his favor. Nothing. And so in Deuteronomy 7, there are other passages that bring this out. The prophets deal with this. Ezekiel gives a very graphic message about this truth as well. But let's just read Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. That's why I brought you out. That's not what it's saying. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, for bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, the idea there that's inherent in verse 7 is that it wasn't something about you. You know, whether it was numbers or anything else for that matter, it was nothing about you. But the simple fact, I set my love on you. That's it. I set my love on you. I've made a covenant with your fathers, namely Abraham. And so by making a covenant with them, I follow through on that. But you didn't earn it. You weren't there in Egypt and I looked down and pitied you and thought, well, there's a people who are a good people, but they're suffering so greatly, so I'll show mercy. That wasn't it. And so every time that they would engage in their dietary laws and observe their dietary laws, it was saying, God has separated me. He has redeemed me. Not through any merit of my own. God dictates what's right and wrong. God decides who is redeemed. God demonstrates that all of life is important. we've been dealing with the offerings. And of course, that's very centered on worship. And you say, well, that's important, and God has a right to dictate what happens in worship. Of course he does. And so you see that. But what about outside of here? What about in everyday life? Does God have any relevance in that part? And Leviticus 11 is saying, yes, he does. In fact, it's still part of the ceremonial law. And that becomes clear in Hebrews as well. That what they could eat and not eat was still part of their worship, essentially. They weren't doing it within the confines of the tabernacle. But as they lived their life, essentially, they were being taught that every day they were living in worship to God as they observed this. A very, very important truth, something that became a very dominant message through the Protestant Reformation, that all of life is worship to God, at least it ought to be. And whether we eat or drink, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, whether we eat or drink, whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is offered in worship. You're a priest continually to God, living in worship to Him. We must understand that the message of Leviticus 11 is showing us that our life, every part, a part of our life, is important. It's not just prayer and Bible reading, but everything, absolutely everything. Your employment is holy. Teaching your kids to read is holy. Anything, any activity that is not abhorrent to God is worship to God. So, Leviticus 11 was reminding them of the broadness of both holiness and sin. Now it deals with this kind of great breadth of all forms of things are wrong, but everything else that is done in proper worship to God is holy and right, and is part of our worship to the Lord. And that is, at least doctrinally, the message of Leviticus 11. And these are the things that they should be considering, the fact that they have been separated unto God, brought out, and they're a separated people. And while in New Testament age the kind of separation of the nations is gone, yet there's still this message to all God's people that they have been called out. And that God dictates what's right and wrong, God decides who's redeemed, and God demonstrates that all of our lives are important to Him. Every part. So I get up in the morning, I'm living in worship or I'm not. I get up in the morning, I'm either living unclean or clean, holy or unholy. There is no kind of middle ground where this is just kind of life. This is just life. I just do what I want. That won't wash with God. You can't say I leave God or leave Jesus Christ or the principles of the Bible at the door of this church and then go into my business and do what I want. Won't work. Not Christianity. It's not what God has called His people to be. He has called them out to be separate. And their very daily conduct and the most common thing to man in how he eats is to be done in a form that conveys worship to the Lord. This brings us then thirdly and finally to the divine motive. The divine motive. I want you to observe verses 44 and 45 particularly here. Because all that we've said shows us that the Lord wants to distinguish His people and show that they are different. But the question is, why should the people follow this? What does it matter? Why should they be concerned with all of this? And I think the reason is given right here in verses 44 and 45. And this portion, these verses of Leviticus 11 are really almost like a hinge in which the entire book is all about. And it's put here specifically, but nearly everything is really about the language of this text. Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves," that's set yourselves apart, "and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Number of things here as to the divine motive. Why you, why I, why every person who names the name of Christ, every child of God, is called to be separate, to be called out like Israel was called out, to be different from the world. First, because of who God is. Because of who God is. He is the God of creation. "For I am the Lord your God." I am God. That's where he begins. Now, of course, he uses this language elsewhere. The Decalogue, the giving of the Ten Commandments, this phrase is used there as well. I am the Lord your God. And then he gives his law. So he kind of founds his right to dictate to his people based upon the fact that he is God, that he is the creator of all things. And we must never forget that. We must never lose sight of that. That's why that also must be in our minds even as we pray. The Christian doesn't get to the point where the fact that God is his creator all of a sudden has no relevance. Now he is my heavenly Father, and I don't have to think about the fact he's creator over all things. God never does that. He never. He always reminds his people of the fact he is creator over all things to overwhelm them with his character. And a lot of Christianity today, and certainly what you hear in prayers today, are the kind of prayers that are so familiar that lose this fact that he is still your creator. That you're coming before the God who made you. Yes, you now have a relationship with him through Christ. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he has reconciled you. Yes, that's all true. But never, never are the redeemed people of God to lose sight of the fact that God is their creator. And there's a kind of incomprehensible aspect to that that's to keep them humble. So that as they come to God, it's not in some kind of way like that he's your buddy. And you talk to him like you do with friends on the playground or your work colleagues. That's not to be the way we think. We're always to remember, indeed to begin, with the fact that he is our creator. You read some of the prayers, even in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, you can see this. It's important. And so that's where he begins. I am the Lord your God. I'm the God of creation. So here's one of the reasons, because of who God is and the fact that he is the God of creation, he's also the God of identification. Because he then tells us both in verse 44 and 45, for I am holy. I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy, verse 44. Be holy, for I am holy, verse 45. And this is calling us to realize that we are to identify with this God. We are to be like him. God's own holiness calls us to holiness. God's own separatedness calls us to separation. God is saying, as I am, so be. And Israel were very conscious of the fact that God was otherworldly. God was up there and we're on the earth. They were reminded of that. They knew that. They were very familiar with that aspect. And one of the factors was this, that he was separate from all other nations. He was completely separate from every other part of his creation. There's nothing like God. But at the same time, he had condescended to make himself known to Israel. And then he says, well, because I've condescended to make myself known to you, so you be like me. I mean, if you're going to reflect me, which is your purpose, if you're going to reveal my will and be the source of my truth and convey my truth to other nations, then you need to be like me. You need to be holy. You need to be separate from the world. And it's no different for us. It's no different. We'll see that. I'll go leave that just to the end. But this fact hasn't been eradicated with the coming of Jesus Christ. Because of who God is, because of what God has done, is another part of this motive, the divine motive in holiness and separation and the difference that the Lord makes with his people. Because, firstly, the relationship he started. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. The relationship he started. He started this. He came and made himself known to them. He came and made it so that it wasn't, I am just the Lord God, I am the Lord your God. Just as we rejoice in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, David's able to say, and we say, Amen, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful I can say, the Lord is my shepherd, he is my God. And this is what God is conveying, that there is a relationship that he started, that he is the Lord your God. I am your God. And this is part of the motive. as he begins to tell them to be holy, to be separate, to be different, to be distinct, he's saying it's because you have a relationship with me. I called you to myself. Never forget it. I am the Lord your God. The relationship he started, but also the redemption he provided. The redemption he provided because I am the Lord your God. And it goes on then and says in verse 45, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. That bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the redemption he provided. You see, in his call to holiness, he reminds them of what he has done. Nothing moves us like love. Nothing. And this is a reminder, essentially, of God's love. I don't know if that's what you see when you read this text, but you should. Every time the Lord reminded them of the fact that he brought them out of Egypt, he's saying, remember, I love you. I mean, if you do something for someone. And say, oh, I don't know, you're dealing with your children, and they begin to get into a teenage tantrum and argue, you don't love me, you don't care about me, and then you have to give them a little refresher on the fact that you love them. You don't just tell them you love them. You might say, well, what about the time this happened, or the time that happened, or the time the other happened? Are you going to question my love based on what I've done for you? Or even siblings. Siblings fight. They argue, I hate you, or you hate me, or whatever. And again, then the big sibling has to come and say, look, that's not true. Remember the time I did this? Remember I did that? Would I have done that if I hated you? I love you. And you remind them of the past, what you've done in the past to convey what? To convey your love. And that is what the Lord is doing. I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt. Don't forget, I love you. You were in bondage, you were in slavery, you were crying to the heavens for deliverance, and I heard and brought you out with an outstretched arm. I delivered you. And God is telling us here, telling his people, of the redemption he provided them. That is what he has done, in part, saving them from bondage, delivering them from that slavery in Egypt. And we see ourselves right there, held captive by the devil, living in our sin, and we read the language of redemption. He bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord brought you out of your sin. Your particular addictions, your particular unbelief, the lifestyle you were living before your salvation, he brought you up out. Don't forget it. He brought us up out of the miry clay, set our feet upon the rock. Psalm 40. We are to remember this. We are to recall the past deliverance. We are to refresh our minds. And God is saying, look, and what I am telling you to do here, part of the motive for it is this. You're saved. You're redeemed. I brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget it. I love you. Not only what he has done, but how he did it. How did God deliver them from Egypt? He came down. God came into the affairs of Israel in Egypt. He came down. He came down through Moses the mediator. He came down right there to convey plagues upon that Satan personified in Pharaoh. And that's what the Lord has done in the incarnation. Christ came down to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy them for us, to set us free from that old Pharaoh and all of his ways as he held us in captivity. What he has done, how he did it, how he is still doing it. Because the language says, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out. Bringeth. It's the continuity of the tense there. That he is still bringing them up out. That he's still actively involved in what's going on. Some decades have passed, but the Lord now, or at least some time has passed rather, and this is going on, and Deuteronomy reminds him of the same thing. After decades, he is bringing them up. But here we see it. He bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm still doing it. I didn't just bring you to the edge of Egypt and leave you there. That's the point. I didn't just kind of say, right, you're out of Egypt. Cheerio, you're on your own. I am bringing you up. You're not even in Egypt anymore, but I'm still bringing you up out of the land of Egypt. And that's true about his people to this day. He is constantly bringing us up out. where we are tempted to go back to sin, He is bringing us. He is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is striving in your heart. He is conforming you to Christ. He is enabling you to die more unto sin, live more unto righteousness. He is doing that. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart. And what He is yet to do, I'm just scanning over these points, beloved. What He is yet to do, bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt, bringeth you up out. It's going somewhere, isn't it? It's heading somewhere. They were heading to the promised land. And the Lord was involved in every step of the way, bringing them right through into the promised land. And again, I should not need to emphasize the fact that that is conveying to us that through all life's journey, He is bringing you right out of Egypt into the promised land. That's what He's doing. And of course, what's the relevance of that? The relevance of this is that we are to see these truths and be moved to live as He has said. To realize that He has done all this, He has separated us, and so we are to be holy as He is holy, and that we are a distinct people, and we're to enjoy that and realize that that will always be His will for us, that to be a distinct people. It's going to be finally fulfilled when He comes again. And we understand that that will be then without sin. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more pain. The former things will pass away. And that, again, according to the New Testament, is not just here, but in 1 John chapter 3, that is a motivating factor in how we live now. That's what John says. In 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You can end there. But He doesn't stop there. He continues the thought. "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." You see the similarity? Purifieth himself even as He is pure, is holy because He is holy. John's mind clearly is thinking of Leviticus 11. He is. "Be holy for I am holy. Purify yourself as He is pure." John's realizing that even concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, it is a motivating factor. As Israel were brought out of Egypt and into the promised land, it was to be a holy people. So we are being brought into heaven one day. It is to be a holy people. A holy people. Now and then. Gospel holiness, beloved. That is really what Leviticus 11 is all about. Holiness, you can call it holiness, you can call it separatedness, you know, being separate, being distinct, being different. Not just merely an external form, but being different in the way that God is different, and being different because God is different. God gave Israel all these laws to put a distinction between them and everyone else. To make a distinction between those redeemed and those not redeemed. And the observance of these laws reminded them, listen, because this is important to keep away the Pharisaical spirit. The observance of these laws reminded them not of their achievement, but of what had been achieved for them by the Lord. They were to be holy as He was holy on the basis of being redeemed out of Egypt, on the basis of the sacrifices that they were offering that all precede this. They were not to say, "I will be distinct of myself and then I am acceptable to God." But they were distinct by the fact God had made them distinct. "You're my people. Now be holy as I am holy." Very important to get that the right way around. Because most of religion, man-made religion, is trying to work our own way to be right with God. To pave our own path of righteousness. To form our own way to reconciliation with the divine being. To achieve personal nirvana. But as it is in gospel days, so it was for Israel, I delivered you. Not based on your holiness, not based on how already like me you are. No. You're unholy, you were little, you were few, you were nothing. But I brought you out, I redeemed you. Now that I redeemed you, now that I have already made you distinct by redemption, be holy. Show that distinction by how I tell you to live. And that's the Christian. The Christian never gets to the point where he begins to depend upon his own life of holiness. He's always realizing I'm distinct by the redemptive act of Jesus Christ in my life. And because of that redemptive act, I am moved out of motivation, divine love for my soul. Because he redeemed me, I will be holy because he is holy. I'll be distinct because he is distinct. I'll be like him. Because I'm compelled to be. Peter certainly had this in mind. And this will end. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see again the Leviticus 11 language that is clearly in his mind as he is writing here. Verse 14. As obedient children, Israel had become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. They become the children of Israel, the children of God. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not conforming, if I can put it in the context of Israel and being brought out of Egypt, not fashioning yourself after your desires and lusts in Egypt. They had certain desires. They wanted the Greeks and their leeks and garlic and so on. Whenever the Lord was given the manna, they had certain things there they were after, and that God did not want them to have. Don't fashion yourselves after the past, the former things, former lusts and your ignorance. But as he which hath called you, note the verb, note the tense, already called, not being called on the basis of your holiness, but called. He has called you. And as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all parts of behavior. And that drives home the point. Leviticus 11 is the life of the Israelite worshiper. He has gone and offered his offerings, his burnt offerings and his peace offerings and sin offerings, whatever. He's offered all that, but now he lives his life. Does he just get to live life as he pleases? No! No, he which has called him is holy, so be ye holy in all of your life, in every part of your behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Quoting verbatim, Leviticus 11. So, Peter says it's relevant today. We are called to be holy. A distinct people, a different people. We are not to say to ourselves, I must be like the world to win the world. No. No. To underline it again, our obedience doesn't make us distinct, but we are to be obedient, we are to be holy because we are distinct. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You go to work, they don't have that. Unbelievers, they don't have that. You go to work, they don't have Christ in them, the hope of glory. You walk down the street, they don't have Christ in them, the hope of glory. They're unbelievers, they're Egyptians, they're Canaanites. They don't have Christ in them. You're not to be like them. You can't be like them. You have Christ in you. It's impossible. It's impossible that you be like them. Jesus Christ has purchased our redemption on the basis of his perfect life. He gives you a platform now to be like him. He does. Again, to quote 1 John, it's at this time chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, walk even so as he walked. Who does that? Those who are ready in chapter 1, in fellowship, who walk in the light as he is in the light, and have fellowship one with the other. So we walk as he walked. And as we see his coming, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. It's all based upon what he has done, beloved, but holiness is real. Holiness is applicable. And as far as God is concerned, because he has redeemed you, he expects you to reflect his nature. Some things are clean, some are unclean. Some things you can touch, some things you cannot. Be like God. This is the law. May the Lord help us, keep us, and enable us for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, you know how we struggle to understand. And even when we do understand, we struggle to do what we know. We are a weak people, a failing people. And we have come today to thy house. We have read thy word and thought upon it. And we ask that thou wilt give us understanding. We pray the word of God will ever teach us thy ways, that we will live in a fashion that is like unto thyself. In the simple words of Jesus to the disciples, follow me. And I pray we may learn to follow Christ, to be like him, to reflect him, to love what he loved, to hate what he hated, indeed to love what he loves and hate what he hates, to this very day. Lord, help us to be motivated by what you've done for us. Let us not cheapen grace. Let us not make light of the tremendous work of the cross. Dear God, be gracious to us as a people. And may men see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. May they see that we are distinct, separate, different. May they desire what we have. Do it within the confines of our homes, where there are unbelievers within certain homes here today. Do it in the confines of our work, employment. Help us to win souls among those we work with. And in every other area we find ourselves, dear God of mercy. So be with us this afternoon. We give thanks for your goodness to us. We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. But we would ask of thee strength and grace and desire to be here tonight. And you'll gather everyone in to meet with thyself and to worship Jesus Christ. So hear and answer us and be with us and hide thy word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. In Jesus' name, amen.